Okay, we have our outline again that we have been working on. And let's go ahead and read back through our passage, and then we're going to pick up with step four. And I'm hopeful that we can do steps four and five and six all between now and 12 o'clock. I know that's quite ambitious, but we are going to give it a try. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating at an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Okay, so we have our outline, those basic five steps and 5 points. And in step four here, we find that we need to look at the text from a cultural or historical perspective and ask ourselves if there are things in this particular passage that are uniquely related to the cultural setting in which this passage was first applied, where it was first directed. And as we do that, what kinds of things do we find? Right. The central cultural thing here is this whole presence of temples to other gods and the regular practice at those temples of sacrifices, and then the serving of that meat that's been sacrificed to those gods in some kind of way that makes it available to the general public. That's not something that we run into every day. But that practice, I mean, as far as understanding that practice, what are the kinds of things that you think we need to know about that practice that bear on the teaching here? In other words, there might be a lot of questions that we have about that practice, as there are often lots of questions that we have about the historical context or cultural context of things that we come up against in Scripture. Okay? But from just what we have seen in the text so far, or what maybe is somewhat unanswered, what kinds of things do you think we need to understand about this cultural situation in order to fully understand what Paul is saying here? Well, that is in the application section, actually in 7, where we look at step 7, where we look at how do we take then what we understand this text to be saying in its cultural context and apply it to our situation today. So that's we're moving toward application, so we're going to have to make the transition from what it meant then to what it means now. And right now what we're asking just is, are there certain aspects of what it meant then that we don't fully understand? Because unless we know fully what it meant then, it'll be hard to apply it to what it means now. Okay? So just with regard to this whole idea of food sacrificed to idols, I mean, we know that the temples were all over, but their cities had various temples to various gods in them, and that this sacrificing went on, and that this meat was available for people to eat, and it seems as though Paul places the eating of that meat right there in that temple, right? Because he says in verse 10, "For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple." So it's not just that he happens to see you, your brother happens to see you at a picnic bench somewhere eating meat, and he just infers that it might have been sacrificed at this idol's temple. He sees you actually in the idol's temple eating this meat. So it seems as though there's a very intricate connection between the two. Okay, so one of the questions that comes up is, why would people be eating in an idol's temple? Is this like, was the idol's temple just like a restaurant? That people would meet over at the temple for a bite to eat in the afternoon or whatever it might happen to be? Or were there other places that people could go to eat and such like? And the answer is some of both. They were places where people would eat and gather or meet people and eat. So we do have that as a central aspect of this. The marketplace was something separate. The agora, as it was called, was separate from the temples. Now, there might have been meat there sold in the marketplace, which had been sacrificed to idols, but that doesn't seem to be the kind of situation that we're talking about here. It's not as though they're just purchasing something that's somehow tainted because of where it came from. There's a direct association with the idol at work here because they are participating right there in that idol's temple. Now, let's try to then connect that information to what we know about these Christians in Corinth. What do we talk about in terms of what these Christians were, what this church struggled with in terms, what was creating a lot of division among them? Do you remember? Because division was something that was very prevalent in the church in Corinth. Okay, there's definitely a kind of a libertinism going on there that let us sin that grace may abound. That certainly was one of those things. But in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, we see Paul saying, you know, that identifying that there's a fair amount of division among them. And then he goes on to describe how some are saying, I follow Paul, some are saying, I follow Apollos, some are saying, I follow Cephas, and some are saying, I follow Christ. And he says, well, you know, is Christ divided? Did I say something different than Peter or various the other people whom you are sort of dividing yourself up amongst? And obviously that's a rhetorical question because the answer is no. All of you say the same thing. That is, the content of what Paul taught is no different from the content of what Peter taught or Apollos taught or Christ taught. It's all of Christ and from Christ. It's all the same. So why then were they dividing themselves up amongst different people or personalities? Well, as you put the pieces together from other aspects or other places in the letters, it seems clear that the people in Corinth were intent on trying to build the church. They were intent on appealing to those outside the church. And so they were trying to put together the kind of approach to drawing people in that they thought would be the most fruitful. And this is why Paul tells them early on, he says, look, when I came to you, I did not come with wise and persuasive words, even though I knew that that's what really appealed to you. I know the kind of culture that you have, and I know that people who are really good at rhetoric and turning a phrase and all that kind of thing can get followers to them. But he said, I came in purposefully not to do that. I was only going to preach Christ and him crucified, so that whatever happened among you might be attributed to solely to the work of God and not to some flashy presentation that I was going to give. Okay. So these people are people, and this is one of the reasons why I say that of all the different New Testament churches, Corinth really seems to be the closest parallel to our own day, in part because of this, that they were a wealthy place. They were a place, in very many ways, they were sort of a consumeristic place. In other words, please the customer kind of place, which tends to grow up with a very active, fruitful business climate, right? When you've got a free-flowing business climate, you got lots of people out there, you're trying to appeal to their desires, their needs, that's the kind of idea that you just sort of get molded by. And so that seemed to be active at the church here in Corinth. And so the reason that they were dividing themselves up among the even the apostles and those who worked with the apostles in terms of saying, well, I follow this guy or I follow that guy, they weren't saying, I follow this guy's teachings and I follow that guy's teachings because the teachings were all the same. I follow this guy's approach. I follow this guy's appeal or his demeanor or his personality or something like that, because I think that this kind of approach, this kind of personality, this kind of demeanor is going to be more fruitful in appealing to people out there than that guy's approach. And that led to their emphasizing also certain gifts higher than others. As you know, they very much emphasized the gifts of tongues. And it seems from what the way Paul engages that, is that they are emphasizing that gift because of what they believe to be the ministry impact of that, the evangelistic impact of that kind of sort of ecstatic activity going on that will get people's attention and draw them in. And Paul deals with them on that too and says, look, you know, that's not the way you should be thinking. I mean, if a stranger comes in and you guys are all speaking in tongues, don't you think he's going to think you're out of your mind? This is not fruitful. You know, you ought to be prophesying, because then they're going to be cut to the heart and they're going to fall on their knees and say, God is really among you, right? So this church is very intent on appealing to those in its society, but it is always doing that in ways that are determined by the society, okay? What the society believes to be appealing, that's what we ought to do. So whether that's style or whatever, the kinds of gifts, that we highlight, all of those kinds of things were very much on the forefront of their mind. So if that's the case, we know that from all the other parts of both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then why, getting back to Deb's question, why would people be going to the temple to eat? What would be the purpose of that? Well, there's various options. What would some of those options be? Okay, both those are the two central ones. One being to eat, right? And so that could possibly be part of this. Say, look, I work over such and such, and, you know, I ran out of brown bags, so I wasn't able to take my lunch with me, and I just decided to stop at the temple and get something to eat. Okay, that could be one scenario, and that's very possible. And this teaching would deal with that as well, to say, you know what, just in case a weaker brother happens to be around, it'd probably be best for you not to do that. Not that it's unlawful for you to do it, of course, but it's probably wisest and most loving. But the other one seems to fit definitely with the situation in the church, that they would say, look, how am I going to be able to witness to others and to draw them in unless I'm going to go meet them where they are? And it could be very well-intentioned. That's where they are. The only time I have is at lunchtime. They're in the temple eating. So if I go in there and share a meal with them, that gives me an opportunity to talk to them. That could be a very well-intentioned thing. And as I said, it would fit with these other things that we know about that church. But like some of those other things, Paul's saying, okay, your intentionality might be good, but it's really counterproductive, right? Because when he says that about sort of the way that they prized the sort of rhetorical skills, he said that's counterproductive. And he tells them, he says, you know, everybody needs to be careful. He says, I laid a foundation as an expert builder when I was among you. And now everybody else is building on it. But everybody better be careful the way they build, okay? Whether you use costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. Because the quality of your work will be determined on the day. And those who have not built well will have the things that they have built burned up. So he's saying, look, if you're going to be building the church based on style and personality and flashiness and all that kind of thing, you'll find in the end, you might do well in drawing a lot of people, a big crowd, but what you're going to find in the end is that when the Lord comes again and the fire of his presence purges everything that's not genuine, most of what you've built is just going to disappear because it wasn't genuine. He said, you will escape, but only as one, he says, escaping through the flames. In other words, the flames are going to be licking at your back on the way through. So he said, be careful about that. Build well. Build things that truly last. So again and again, he's saying, you know, your intentions may be good, but you don't understand that doing things that way is going to be counterproductive. You might think it's doing a good thing. You might think you're finding success, but what you'll find in the end is that you haven't found success. In fact, you've done just the opposite. And you could be leading others to do that too. And so you guys might spend your whole lives spinning your wheels, building stuff that just disintegrates. So too in this kind of situation, you might say to yourself, look, that's where the people are. I want to witness to them. Okay, that might be the case, and that is a good thing to do. That's a good intention. But what you don't understand or aren't thinking about is that not everybody realizes that that place is just sort of make-believe land, right? That there really aren't gods there, and that being in that place cannot in itself taint you or pollute you, but not everybody understands that. So if you exercise this freedom, you may be harming a brother in the end. Now, think about how powerful that argument is in terms of the use of one's freedom if that's the cause, if that's the intention, right? Because if it's just, I need to eat, that doesn't pack a lot of wallop. You say, I know, everybody needs to eat, but I think you can find another place. But if they're saying, I'm going there to witness, wow. I'm building the church through this. That's a little bit more difficult to counter. But that is what would be countered by this, because what Paul's saying here is, look, there's nothing more important than love for the weaker brother, particularly in this situation, because this is not an important issue. It's not an important issue. This is an area of disputable matters, and it's not important. So that's a little bit on the cultural theme of idol worship and food sacrifice to idols and that kind of thing. And that seems as though, I mean, there's a lot of other things about that might be nice to know. But those things alone, both that historical information, and then actually what we're doing there is moving further on to sort of a logical, the logical structure discussion, looking at passages before our text and passages after our text to see how our text fits into that broader scope of what Paul is saying to this church, leads us to see that that their intentionality might be good. There might be reasons that are related to the work of ministry that they're giving for this kind of thing, because that's what they did with so many other things that Paul deals with. But he's saying that even that is not sufficient reason to do something that threatens the weaker brother, to be a stumbling block to the weaker brother. And as we talked about last week, what he's saying is it's impossible to love the church as an entity without loving each individual member of the church as an individual. That's something that we really need to think a lot about. You can't love the church unless you love each individual member. Now, that doesn't mean love to each individual member can look in various ways, right? But they're not concerned about that right now. They say, hey, if they don't get it, tough. I'm just going to go do it anyway. So, we talked a little bit last week related to step 5 in not wanting to take this particular passage out of context because we looked at some of the things that happened before this text and some of the things that happened after this text. Were there any other things? I mean, a lot of them we've already talked about here in terms of the particular struggles that this church had and the way that Paul was dealing with them. Were there any other things, though, that you may have noticed in your own time in the text that seemed also to be important? Hearing none, I'm not aware of any either. Again, there are other aspects of the entire situation at Corinth which would be related in one way or another, but I think that we have, for the most part, hit the major ones and been able to place this particular passage more firmly in its context, okay, in its historical context in terms of the city of Corinth, the church at Corinth, the kinds of things that they were dealing with, in the cultural context, idol worship in temples, meat sacrificed to idols, why you would be eating there, those kinds of things, in order to understand more accurately what's being dealt with here. Okay, so then we will be all the way up to, because we've done some of this work already previously, all the way up to step 6, which says, because each passage of Scripture is included in Scripture solely due to its relationship to the history of redemption, each passage of Scripture is somehow connected to the Redeemer, therefore the good biblical interpreter will pay careful attention to the text's Christological context. This means that the interpreter will see each passage in its connection to the person and work of Christ. So identify how it is that the themes of your passage connect to the person and work of Christ. Ask yourself how the truths of your passage, especially if your passage is from the Old Testament, which ours is not, are affected by Christ's work. Does it mean the same thing to us today as it did when it was first given? And that means in relationship to Christ. Okay. We also have to ask the question, as Betty was asking earlier, obviously there are other ways that we can apply the same principle rather other than just idol worship and eating at the idol's temple. But that's an application question which is a little bit different than this. What we're saying here is, does the meaning of this passage change with the coming and the work of Christ? And our answer to that would be no. And the reason for that is because it's post-Christ to begin with, right? This is one of the reasons that we're using an epistle as a passage to be working on, because it's the most immediately applicable to our situation. We don't have to ask the question of how Christ's coming and his work may transform or adjust the teaching that's there, okay? So we don't have to worry about that in our particular situation. Ask how the truths contained in your passage seek to more fully bind us to Christ through his gospel. Okay, that three-part gospel, sin is not safe, but all is not lost if you'll count the cost. That is, a warning about sin, the message of the redemption that is through Christ alone, and then the call to turn from sin and to follow him in obedience and faith. What response does this passage seek to bring from us? Okay, so let's talk about its Christological context. We already know that it's in the New Testament. So we've got the history, we've got Old Testament and New Testament, we have person and work of Christ as the beginning of the New Testament age, and we find this passage somewhere in here. So it already incorporates the knowledge of the person and work of Christ, but how does this passage connect us to Christ? Paul does mention Christ in this passage. How does he refer, in what context does he refer to Christ? Okay, all right. What does that do for his argument here? In what way is he attempting to use that? Why does he say that? What is he doing with each and every individual in the church? Okay, and the reason for that is why? Right, but because of Christ, because each and every individual in the church is Christ in a certain perspective. But in other words, they are identified with Christ. They are one with Christ. Now, how does that relate to the person and work of Christ? That's what he came to do. And on Pentecost, he came in the person of his Spirit to fill each and every individual, to dwell in them. And what he's saying, he's reminding people, look, that weak brother that you look down on because he doesn't get it with regard to this freedom thing that we have in Christ, he is Christ. He's an aspect of Christ. That is, he is identified with Christ. He's a brother in Christ. And so your attitude toward him is necessarily an attitude toward Christ. So he's taking this situation, this issue of food sacrificed to idols, and he is drawing it directly into the person and work of Christ. In that, he highlights the importance of our treatment to each and every individual being identical with our treatment of Christ. Okay? You can't make that argument unless you are doing it within the context of the person and work of Christ, what he came to do and what he has done in each and every individual who believes in him. Okay? In other words, that work creates, largely is the creating factor in the urgency of Paul's message here. Because what you call knowledge, this limited knowledge that you have, you are not using it in love. You are using it with disregard for your brother. And who is that brother? That brother is Christ. So that's important for us to see, because, again, it establishes much more boldly and in bold letters why this is such an important thing. But Paul doesn't just make it up out of whole cloth. He's connecting it to the work of the Redeemer and his dwelling in those who believe in him. Okay, questions about that? Right, the impact. Right, absolutely. Impact today, just because of media, but maybe specifically internet, and the connectivity that people have to each other is huge today. And even with something like Facebook, anything that you post, boom, there it is everywhere. And so if Paul is saying this with regard to the potential for a brother to walk past the temple there somewhere in Corinth on Thursday afternoon, how much more shouldn't we be concerned about this in that hundreds of people could electronically walk past what we do or say on a daily basis? And so what influence that will have or may have on brothers and sisters in Christ, let alone what that says to the world around us. But right, yeah, it's Paul is intending here to get all their attention, and that's precisely what you're talking about. That this is, when you stop and think about the vastness of what he's warning against and the reality of what it really means, yeah, it should cause all of us to sit up and take notice. And that's a good sort of a segue, even though it can't happen until next week, to beginning to make our move toward application. Okay. So that's what we want to do next time. We're going to try to summarize as cleanly as we can the message that Paul's giving and the particular kind of situation he's giving it to, so that we can then begin to think through, okay, then what kinds of situations does this apply to in our modern day? And then which specific situations within that general situation might we point to as examples that we would want to keep this in mind moving forward. So that's where we're going to go. Next week. Oh, is that the first Sunday of spring break? We don't, do we? And you know what? We don't meet the next week because I'm going to be gone. So we've got 3 weeks to think about how we are going to apply this text. Hopefully we're already applying it in various ways, but officially we'll do that in 3 weeks. And I haven't fully figured out what's going to happen here in 2 weeks. Would you like for me to find something for you guys for that Sunday? Would you like to just take the Sunday off? Or I'll endeavor to find something. And then if you choose to take the Sunday off, you have the Christian freedom to do that. Just make sure that you don't do it in a way that could lead a brother astray. So. That's right. That's right. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we do pray that you would not only give us insight into exactly what these things mean, but give us, as you already are, a deepening understanding of just how important these things are. For we know, Lord, that our words and our actions and so many different things that we do are so immediately known to so many people. So we pray that you would truly give us hearts and minds that are concerned about your children, our brothers and sisters everywhere, because they are united to you. Give us love for each individual, because we know, Lord, as you increase our love, our true, genuine love for each individual in the body, that is going to be the empowering force that expands the body. In your name we pray. Amen.